right. Well, it's good to be here with you all. As you can tell by the accent, I am British. And wait, why are you laughing? And actually, when I go back to the States, people, they say, "Where's your British accent?" And I say, "This is how they talk there. This is actually." And they just look at me like, "What do I do with that?" Whatever you want, I don't care. But it is good. It's good to be here, and I'm thankful that Greg invited me up to be with you all to celebrate 50 years in this building. And I'm thankful for Greg, and I'm thankful that the Lord brought him here to Lincoln. I'm thankful for all the men I know who are pastors who care about the Bible and care that it's preached faithfully and handled carefully. And we know that that's true of him. And so I appreciate him, and I'm sure you do as well, because of his commitment to Christ and Scripture. Well, this is an interesting weekend. We had planned, Dana, my wife, we had talked that we were going to come up yesterday, and we did, and we were going to be with you guys today, and then tomorrow we would see the city. And obviously tomorrow's plans changed, as everything will be shut down because of the Queen's funeral and all that goes with that. And at first I was thinking, oh, this kind of makes things awkward. You have a celebration, but it's kind of a time of mourning. And how do you blend that together? How does that fit together? But the more I thought about it, the more this really just gives us perspective, doesn't it? 70 years. Honorable lady, as far as I've heard and could tell, carried herself well, dignified. 70 years is a long time, but our hope was never in her. Our hope is in King Jesus. So we get to celebrate his faithfulness today, knowing that he is faithful, and that's why you all are here. And so we can remember that, and then be reminded of her tomorrow, but all in light of the King of Kings. Everything is in light of him, and we want to recognize that certainly today. Well, if you go to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, and I was told to keep it under 2 hours, and so I'm going to try to do that, give or take a few. And all those with kids are like, is he serious or not? Well, we'll see what happens. All right. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's just begin reading in verse 19. And I'm reading from the ESV. That's one question I didn't ask you, is what translation you use. But ESV, I just figured that's what the English do. Ephesians 2, 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray one more time before we look at this. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word directs us. Lord, it directs us to who you are, that you are holy, of who we are, that we are sinners, of who Christ is, that he is the one you sent to save us, to redeem us. Lord, it tells us of the power of the Spirit that works in us to make us more like Christ. And that's what we desire now as we look at your word, to be more like him. In all the celebration, Lord, may he be the focus, him alone. In his name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, this morning, I just want to convince some and maybe remind others and even encourage you with the reality that the church is a particular work of God. The church is a particular work of God. It is not just something else that's happening in the world. It is something unlike anything else happening in the world. And I believe that is what Paul is getting at here. When we come to milestones in our lives, or a birthday or anniversary, whatever it may be, it's good to stop and to ask ourselves a few questions just to make sure we're on the right track. What have I accomplished in the last year or in my life or whatever time period we're looking at? What have I accomplished? How am I growing? How am I growing? Who have I helped? Questions like that help us to think, wait, are we doing what the Lord would have us do? Are we what God calls us? Even foundational questions. I'm reminded of a pastor friend who said, for all his children, he taught them on the first date, when you're thinking that this might be the one, the first question you need to ask that person is, why do you exist? I think one of them is married at the moment, and I don't know how that's working for the other two, but it's a good question. Why do you exist? Who are you? Who are you? That's a good question to ask. And that's a good question for us to ask. Who are we? Who are we? Not just individually, but even as a whole, as the church of God. Who are we? And not asking these kind of questions can get us in a little bit of trouble. I learned not long ago that in this country you have a lot of what is called follies. Do you know what, anybody know what a folly is? Not like Proverbs, the wise man of follies, but follies, these buildings that are built that have no particular purpose. Buildings that are built that actually have no particular purpose. There's a castle called Hagley Hall Castle. You guys, anybody ever heard of Hagley Hall Castle? Are you guys British? No, you are British. Okay, just checking. Hagley Hall Castle. And it is a castle that was built long ago. And if you were to go to it, it would look like a ruin. The catch to it is that it was actually built to look like a ruin. And there's nothing ever really been done with it. It's just there. It looks like something important, but it has no actual function. Or another one called Sham Castle. You guys know Sham Castle. It looks like if you were to stand in front of it, it would look like a fort. It has these towers. But if you were to walk about 10 meters past it, you would just see open field. Right? From one vantage point, it looks like it's really important. You walk a little bit by it and you realize there's nothing behind it. Right? Or Needle's Eye. Needle's Eye, outside Sheffield. Someone just wanted to know if they could make a giant eye of a needle, and then that they could drive a carriage through. Right? And it's still there. It's still there. And people walk through it, but no one does anything with it. It's there, but it serves no real function. Well, you see where this is going. Sadly, that is true of many churches. Right? They're there, but then you say, what is it there for? I mean, is this a work of God? Is this accomplishing something? Is it doing anything for the glory of Christ? It exists, but no one knows why. Many of them exist, but no one even know who put it there. People still meet there. People still meet and sing songs and I don't know if I should call them sermons, but sometimes they may have a sermon in them. But they really serve no real purpose. And so this morning I want us to look at this passage to remind us of what the church is, that we would make sure that we are, that TCM is what God made it to be. Okay? That it is what God made it to be. And this is an interesting passage in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, an ecclesiological letter, right? It's all about the church. And Paul is writing to them to say, this is what the church is. This is why it's important. Don't miss this. That this is your function in this age today. To miss this, then, is to be in the danger of existing and not knowing why. Well, Paul is very explicit of why, even in chapter 3. You can just turn over there and just look at Paul's words there in chapter 3 of why the church exists. Chapter 3, we can begin in verse 9. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And do you ever think about that? You ever think about that? The church exists to show God's wisdom in sending Christ to redeem a people. And to show that certainly to those who don't know Christ. But Paul says here in chapter 3, verse 10, to show that even not just to the physical world, but even to the spiritual world. The evidence that Christ raised from the dead is the church. Think about it that way. The evidence that Christ raised from the dead, and certainly we could give historical evidence and go to different passages of Scripture, but the existence of the church says, oh, the gospel is true. The gospel is true. Well, what kind of institution could point to that reality? What kind of institution could point to that reality? And that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 22. That the church is a particular work of God for that purpose. And I just want to give you quickly five ways the church is a particular work of God. That you may look and see what you are to be as a church. Well, first of all, in verse 19, the church is a people of a particular identity. The church is a people of a particular identity. Notice chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. And obviously, you see, so then, it's almost like saying therefore, and you have to ask the question that you know, what is it there for? Right? And what is he picking up on? Well, he's picking up on verses 11 to 18. Because of this reality, so then, you are a particular people with a particular identity. The Ephesians church would have been primarily a Gentile church in the city of Ephesus. And being a bunch of Gentiles, they would know their separation from the realities that were with the Jews who had the temple. And verses 2, 11 to 18 is showing how that whole reality has changed in Christ. And just very quickly, let's just look at this. Verse 11, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, and he's telling us he's talking to a church full of Gentiles, called the uncircumcision, the unclean. And that's how they were seen. If you were a Gentile, you were unclean. We know in the book of Acts, one of the accusations against Paul was that he brought Gentiles into the temple, that he perverted the temple, that they were unclean, that they were people not welcome among the people of God in the same way. Called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So there were Jews and there were Gentiles. And the Gentiles were ostracized from God's covenant people. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. right? They were unable to receive the same access as Jews. You know these things only to remind you that in the Temple Mount, in the larger structure of it, in the very most consecrated part, was the sanctuary. You know that. The sanctuary where the priests served and offered sacrifices. And then you had the section in front of them, which was for the Jews, or particularly Jewish men. And then there was a wall. And there was what they call the court of the Gentiles, right? And that's as far as women could go. They couldn't go in the same place as the men. They could only go a certain, they could only have a certain closeness to the sanctuary. And then there was another wall, and that was the court of the Gentiles, right? And that was the furthest court, and that was the closest that a Gentile could ever get to God in that system, according to their rules. You come no closer. Yes, you can come, but you are second-class citizens. You would never be allowed into the inner sanctuary. Only for Jews. And what did Christ do? He removed that hostility and the restriction and making Jew and Gentile, he says there, to one man. Notice verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, a new humanity. We are a particular people bound by things that the world does not understand, where religion had once divided them. In Christ, they all come under the same person and in the same person, and they are bound together into a new humanity unlike the old. So he reconciled them both to God through his death on the cross. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. One Spirit living in us, one Father, we all approach equally. So God in Christ has reconciled Gentiles and Jews, establishing peace such that they are no longer two different groups. They're one group, one new man with one Spirit for access to one Father. That is who they are. And because of this, then he says in verse 19, So then, because this work has been accomplished in Christ, you are no longer strangers and aliens. No longer strangers and aliens. No longer outcasts kept at a distance. Strangers would be those who were visiting a land but had no intentions of staying. They happened to be passing through at the right time. And takes us back to verse 2, that they were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. The same thing for aliens. Strangers were those who were passing through. Aliens may dwell in the land, but they never actually have the rights of a citizen. That's who they were. They could be among the Jews, they could be with the Jews, but even in the Old Testament, you wouldn't get any land, right? The land was divvied up between the different tribes. And if an outsider came in, they could live amongst them, but it would never be theirs. Never be theirs. This word alien is the same word used in the Old Testament to talk about those coming from outside of Israel. In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says that to the Christians that they are aliens, but not aliens to God. But now that they've been transformed, they're aliens to the world, that we live in this world now as aliens, that we were once alienated from the promises of God while living in this world at home. Now we're alienated from this world, living in the promises of God. No matter what we did before, our place among God's people was limited, was second class, was never full citizenship, never fully welcomed in. You could become a proselyte, but you would still never be truly Jewish, part of Israel as a nation. And once we lived in a place that we did call home, this world, now we live in a place that we don't call home, looking for that city from above. We indeed are in a new relationship with God. We are in a new relationship with God, such that we're no longer strangers and aliens. But notice what else he says there. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So our new identity then, while we were once defined by the world, and he says that in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, dead in our sin, right? Ostracized from the promises of God. Now we are fellow citizens with the saints. We have a new citizenship. No longer strangers and aliens, but instead the church is made up of fellow citizens, those who have rights in a particular land, that we have a place in God's kingdom, that we are there with the saints, with other believers, whether Jew or Gentile, whatever they may be. We all have together access to God and a right to be in his kingdom, that we can say that we are kingdoms, that we are citizens of his kingdom. Paul himself in Ephesians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven. It's there. And from it, we await a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are citizens of a kingdom unlike any other. There was a problem in Acts, and we know that the Gentiles were, or the apostles were preaching to the Gentiles, and as they preached to them, the Gentiles were being converted, and that made some people uncomfortable. And Acts 15, that famous passage, Peter speaks as Paul and Barnabas come to the Jerusalem council, and they tell them of the work of God amongst the Gentiles. And Peter, he speaks, and he, summarizing what he says, he says, well, if they have the same spirit, the same faith, under the same grace, then why would we not welcome them? They are citizens of God's kingdom. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to be to take on the Jewish customs. They are accepted as they are. And that is true of this new people. We are a particular people with a particular identity, that we are fellow citizens of God's kingdom. Now, it's one thing to be citizens of a new kingdom. I mean, I'm in indefinite leave status now. You can basically call me family if you want. And I hope to take citizenship soon, one day. And you know, I've been to Windsor Palace, and I've walked around, been to Buckingham, at least outside, and walked around there. You know, the craziest thing, no one has ever invited me in for dinner. I think, man, I mean, am I not a likable guy? But even more so, the royal family never adopted me. You know that? It's hard to believe. I know I look just like William, but I mean, it's hard to believe they've never adopted me. But look at the end of this verse. We're citizens with the saints, but we are members of the household of God. He not only invites us into his kingdom, he adopts us into his family. A particular identity, I can say that I am a member of the family of God. A member of the family of God, so that God is my father. Christ's father is my father by adoption. and I have access to my Father at any time. That is this particular identity I have, that I am a citizen of God's kingdom. I am a member of God's family. These blessings of having access, as Paul is praying, even in his prayers in Ephesians, that it would be recognized, indeed, that it would be recognized that you know these things, that you know what you have as a member of God's family, that you take full advantage of that. And as you do that, it becomes evident that you have a particular identity. Well, not only do we have a particular identity, but notice we have a particular foundation as the church of God, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There's a particular foundation. This work that God is doing through Christ has at its foundation those in the first century who revealed this mystery hidden in the Old Testament. That's how we know that these prophets are not Old Testament prophets, because of the way they're used in this book, the way he uses this phrase apostles and prophets. In 3:5, he makes it clear there that the apostles and prophets are those who reveal a mystery that was unknown before them. So these are New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. And he is now building a new building. Unlike the old temple, that in that structure was built in this dividing wall that kept some people from coming as close. But in this new system, everyone is part of the building, equally built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles, the 12 plus Paul. There are others who are called apostles, who were apostolic associates and representatives. But we know that the 12 and Paul themselves were apostles. In Revelation 21:14, it says, in the wall of the city, this new Jerusalem had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the book of Acts makes that clear. The book of Acts, just in the very first verse, right? We know Luke and Acts is volume 1 and volume 2, right? He wrote what Jesus did in Luke. But notice what he says in Acts 1:1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Which tells us that Acts is, if Luke is what is telling us what Jesus began to do, then Acts is what he continued to do. Do you get that? And how did you say, well, Jesus ascends in the first few verses of Acts. So how did he continue that work? Well, through the apostles. Acts 1:8. He says this to the 11 that are there, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will be my witnesses. You continue the work of Christ. Certainly not in dying for people's sin. No, that was accomplished by Christ. That's the work that he began to do. And the work he continues to do is that being applied to people, that in the proclamation of Christ, that people are saved in that as they repent and believe the good news. Paul understood this in Acts chapter 13. This interesting verse in Acts chapter 13. As Paul is preaching. And what he does here is he cites a verse from Isaiah 49:6 that is clearly about the Messiah. And notice what the verse says in Acts 13:47. For so the Lord has commanded us, Paul and Barnabas and the apostles, and even continuing on through the church, he says this, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You say, isn't that about Jesus? The answer is yes. But how does Jesus carry on his work? He does it through the apostles, and we continue that work as we proclaim Christ in this world. But the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. The prophets in 1 Corinthians 14, when the gift of prophecy was still with the church, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, that it was for the building up of the church. In verse 30, it was for the learning and encouragement of believers. In verse 37, that it was a message that was consistent with apostolic teaching. And so the apostles and the prophets then represent the revelation that is given in explanation of who Jesus Christ is. That is the foundation on which we stand, on their teaching of Christ. And we stand on that as it is revealed in the New Testament, such that the church is built up as we understand the Bible, as we understand what it means to be New Covenant believers. The prophets, the apostles, revelatory gifts that proclaim Christ to bring the first Christians into the church, and also gave us written revelation of the New Testament. That is our foundation that we stand on, that we understand Christ and what he accomplished for us as we read this book. And this is the book that they wrote down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we may take this and teach each other and proclaim to the world who Christ is. That is the foundation that we stand on. That is the foundation that God builds the church on. And any true church stands on the apostles' doctrine and in that way continues their work. No new revelation, but what they have already revealed in Scripture. So the apostles are the foundation. Those who laid the foundation in chapter 3, verse 5, there are those who established a new focus on the church that no longer is Israel or the Jews. The focus of the church in this, or the focus of the world in this age, to know what it's like to have a relationship with God, but the church is. And then in chapter 4, 11 to 16, it tells us that the apostles and prophets equipped as their function for the church. So they laid at the foundation, they established a new focus, and they equipped as their functions all for the church, so that we would have this book, and in this book we would know exactly who God calls us to be. Exactly who God calls us to be. We have a particular identity. We have a particular foundation. But notice the second part of verse 20. We have a particular focal point. A particular focal point. And he simply says there, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. If the church is the walls being built up, the apostles are the foundation that has been laid, Christ is the cornerstone by which everything began and everything rests. He himself, this himself here, Christ Jesus himself is emphatic here. Christ Jesus and no one else. No one can share this with him. It all rests on him. The cornerstone in Israel was the first stone laid. You know, you certainly are aware of this. It was the first stone by which everything else found its direction. You laid the cornerstone and then everything else was built on that. Without the cornerstone, nothing else can hold up. And in the 1990s, they found some stones, apparently reported by Christianity Today. They found some of the original stones of the Temple Mount, the old temple. They found one that weighed 570 tons, a massive stone. And they don't know if that's the cornerstone or not, but it was a massive stone. But it had to be massive. The cornerstone would have to be either that or something even bigger, because everything else rests on this one stone. It is holding the majority of the weight of the whole building, and so is Christ with the church. Everything rests on Him. He is the one central point that we all focus on and build. Everything is built around Him. I was talking to the man who watches over the building that we meet in Grace Life London, called Woodbridge Chapel, and he was telling me about the crow's foot. You guys know what a crow's foot is? The kids are like, "Oh yeah, we had that for dinner." No, not that crow's foot. No, that's a different one. But a crow's foot on a building, maybe builders may know. A crow's foot is it's a mark, and it looks like a crow's foot. But it's a mark that everything else in the area is oriented around. And it's not just Woodbridge Chapel, but actually all the other buildings around, even the roads, are built around that one mark. If you were to take out that mark, everything would go off, would be off. They couldn't build anything else in that area, because everything is structured around this one point. So it is with Christ. You take Christ away and nothing else stands. Nothing else stands. Well, if you read Ephesians from the beginning, you know that, don't you? And just listen. If you were back up to Ephesians 1, this is what you would hear. That we, the church, is blessed in Christ in 1:3. We're chosen in Christ in 1:4. We're predestined to adoption in Christ in 1:5. God redeemed us in Christ in 1:7 and 1:9. God set forth His purposes for the church in Christ. God unites all things in Christ in verse 10. Our inheritance is in Christ in verse 11. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit in Christ in verse 13. Our faith is in Christ in verse 15. We've been made alive in Christ, or alive with Christ, in chapter 2, verse 5. We've been raised with Christ in 2:6. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places in 2:6. We're created in Christ for good works in 2:10. We're brought near by the blood of Christ in 2:13. The church rests, is shaped, and is held together in Christ. You lose Him, you lose the message of Christ, you lose the gospel concerning Christ, and there is no church. There is no building. We are all about Jesus Christ. We are all about Jesus Christ. So it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who was asked, when people come into your church, what do you want them to know? What do you want them to see? What do you want them to feel? And he says, "I want them to leave there with a sense of the aroma of Christ." Right? I want them to leave there with a sense of the aroma, with the aroma of Christ. You ask yourself, is that this local church? It's not an accusation. I'm hoping it is. I'm anticipating it is. But is that your mission for this church? That when someone comes into this church, they may say the music was great. They may say the preacher was clear. They may say the seats are soft. But can they say, Christ is in that building? Christ is there. Christ is there. Yeah, they have children. They have different demographics. If you want to know what Christ is like, come into this building. Right? It has to have the aroma of Christ. Because you lose Christ, you lose everything. He is the cornerstone. The one person that God has built all of redemptive history around and has established His church on. He is the one. He is the one. So we have a particular identity. We have a particular foundation. We have a particular focal point. But notice in verse 21, quickly, that we have a particular function. A particular function in whom the whole structure being joined together, in whom, that being Christ, is the cornerstone. So He is holding it all together. grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That those who are coming in Christ, who are being saved, are forming a coherent, a comprehensive structure that holds together to be exactly what it should be. And what should it be? A holy temple in the Lord. A holy temple in the Lord. Individually, we know passages that talk about that. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that you are the temple of God, that Christ dwells in you? But do you think about yourself corporately that way? We're coming together as God's temple. Now, what is the temple? The Old Testament, think about the Old Testament temple or even the early New Testament temple. What did that mean? Right? Why did God have them build a temple? Well, it was a symbol, wasn't it? It was a symbol that God is in that place. It was a symbol that says this is the place that God has chosen to put his name, that God has chosen that worship of the true God happens here and nowhere else. Nowhere else. The church is the place where true worship happens and nowhere else. A consecrated place. It was a symbol that God still provided a way to have fellowship with him. It was a reminder that God still desired to dwell with man even after the fall. That's what the temple is. It is a reminder that even though we are outside of the Garden of Eden, that God can still dwell with man. But it has to be a holy place. A holy place. This is what he says. Not just a temple, but a holy temple. That every aspect of it is consecrated to God. As the Old Testament with blood was sprinkled everywhere on all the instruments. You think, wow, they're putting blood on all these things that are supposed to be clean. And that, yes, because it has to be consecrated to God. And we have that in the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from every unclean thing, from particularly an unclean heart. And the church as God's holy temple still understands this today. This is why we admonish people who are disobedient and who are lazy and who are not conforming to Christ. This is why we discipline those who will not repent. This is why we bear with one another's burdens. We help them bear their burdens. This is why we encourage to faith and good works. This is why we are careful not to lead other people into sin with our own lives. Holiness must be an individual principle and pursuit, but it's also a corporate one. Together, we are a holy temple. And do you think about yourselves that way? That TCM is a holy temple. And Greg was right. This building is not the church, but the church is a building. Don't be mistaken. The church is a building, namely a temple. It is a temple with a particular function. Just notice as our time comes to an end, not only does it have have a particular identity and a particular foundation, a particular focal point, a particular function, notice in verse 22 that it has a particular presence. Verse 22, in him you also are being built up into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In him also, in Christ, being united to Christ, built together into a dwelling place where God not just visits, but God lives. God lives. Church is a place where God dwells on earth. As Israel, when they finished the tabernacle, and same thing when they finished the temple, they saw the glory of God come down. They saw that. And you say, well, we cut the lights on, but we don't see the glory of God. Where is that? Where is it? And the answer is, as you know, it is inside of us, making us holy. Can you say that God dwells here? When you meet together, can you say God shows up? Does God show up here? You say, well, obviously God is here. God is everywhere. Well, tell that to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 12 or Revelation 3. Because Christ said he wasn't there in that church. If I was to walk out here to the high street and someone saw me go out and they said, you believe in God? And I said, yes, I do. They say, you believe in God? Then show God to me. Can I say, come with me? Come with me. Could I bring them into this building? And they say, I'm convinced God is in this place. Well, thinking of it that way changes the way you think about church. We don't just sing songs and hang out. Nice people. You know, I like hanging around these people because they, you know, they're mannerable and they don't use bad language. No. It has to be more than that. Say, where are we going, Dad? We're going where God dwells. Well, that makes you think about church a little differently, doesn't it? Where God dwells. In 1 Corinthians 14, and we're going to stop. Verse 24, he's dealing with tongues and prophecy. But it says in verse 24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. So falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Wow. So that's exactly what Paul has in mind. The church is the place where God dwells. And that is evident when the church realizes that it is a particular work of God. And therefore, it has a particular work to be about itself. Be about that work. Maybe, as Greg mentioned, the children and the grandchildren, when they're up here leading music, and maybe if the Lord would have it, one of them is preaching. Maybe Greg will still be alive in 50 years. I don't know. Putting his teeth in and preaching. Who knows? But if not, maybe there's a child in here that God raises up one of these sons and he's preaching, right? And he can look back and say, wow, this church knew what it was to be the church. And we can say, wow, we know that that was accomplished because we committed ourselves to being what God called us to be. And that's certainly my prayer for this church, that you would be exactly what you were made to be, a particular work of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have the church in the world doing your work. Lord, it is your work and it is ultimately done by you. We are just tools. Lord, may it never be that we seek to draw attention to ourselves, but may Christ be exalted. May he always be the focal point. May it be clear that there's holiness in this room amongst these people. May it be clear that you dwell with them and in them. Lord, do your work as we know you will. We know that this is grace that we even have this opportunity, that we can even say that we are the church of the living God. Thank you for that grace. May Christ be glorified in this local body and even in the celebration today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.